interesting that we're going to talk about some of that this morning. We'll call this Salvation 101 Part 2, following on the same vein of thought as last time. Once upon a time, there was a race of people who contracted a disease. This disease was the disease of the heart and mind that led men to live as fools. And as the disease progressed, they became extremely selfish, wicked, proud, and their appetites became base and animalistic. There was a great physician who was the only one with the cure for this disease. Out of compassion, he offered his services free of charge, for he knew they could not otherwise afford them. Being that it was a fatal disease, if left unchecked, and was very complex, it was of the utmost importance that those who applied to the doctor for help put their complete faith and trust in his protocol and did exactly as he said. There was a strict change of diet. There were exercises that had to be performed regularly. There were exercises not only for the body, but also for the mind and heart. They had to read and meditate on stories and instructional materials from a special book, and they had to even memorize portions. The disease had led them to exercise their heart with covetous practices, but now they had to exercise themselves rather unto godliness. They had to be transformed by the renewing of their minds through the stories and teachings of the physician. They had to meet regularly in support groups and rehearse the stories and teachings of the physician, or they would begin to slip back into their old appetites and the disease would again make progress. The diseased appetite was for that which was forbidden and animalistic, but the healthy appetite was for that which was righteous and spiritual. This new life of wellness was completely dependent upon their faith in the physician and thus continuing in his wellness program, taking the medicine, reading the stories, following the diet, and doing their daily exercises. In this way alone could they overcome their disease and walk at liberty from it. If they continued to overcome, they were able to live free of the disease, but as soon as they slacked their faithfulness or compromised the program, the disease would again start showing symptoms. The physician's services were completely free. The treatment was so expensive, no one could have afforded it, so he didn't charge anyone for it. It was a free gift. Now listen, the more interaction they had with the doctor and the more they were faithful to follow the program, the more they benefited and experienced wellness. Question: did their obedience to the doctor and faithfulness to the program diminish their indebtedness to the physician or increase it? It increased it. The more the physician worked with them and the more they were benefited by it, the more medicine they took and the more they obeyed and were benefited by it, it increased their indebtedness. It in no way diminished their indebtedness. Would anyone in their right mind think that following the protocol and obeying the doctor was somehow trying to pay for his services? And furthermore, that this could offend the doctor because the doctor had offered them for free? Would anyone in their right mind think that faithfulness and diligence in obeying the doctor would frustrate the grace of the doctor because they were thinking they were paying for his services? Now, if anyone was foolish enough to think that, that would offend the doctor, no doubt. But who in their right mind would think that? And the fact is, people who believe that you've got to be faithful to be saved don't think that. It's those who think that you don't have to be faithful to be saved that want to imply that they think that. But people who believe that you have to continue faithful in the program to experience wellness, they never think that. Would anyone think that the doctor was opposed to their faithful diligence in following his protocol because he wanted all the glory for healing them, and with them doing what he said, they would get part of the glory? Isn't that stupid?
Yeah.
But people do that with their theology. That if I claim that believing in Jesus is something I did, then he doesn't get all the glory for saving me. If I claim to have utmost faith in my wife, who gets the glory for that? My wife does. Because I have utmost faith in her. It's no glory of mine. Okay? If I claim to have faith in my doctor, I believe in my doctor, I believe everything he says, I do everything he says, who's getting the glory? The doctor. And what, in this scenario, what would many are called but few are chosen mean? Well, those who acted on faith in the doctrine and enrolled in the program would be the ones called. Many are called. The doctor offered his services to everyone. The ones that are chosen are the ones who came and enrolled. And those who graduate are called the faithful. In Revelation 17:14, it says, they that are with Him, Jesus, are called and chosen and faithful. Can you imagine one patient saying to another, do you think that all your diligent obedience to the doctor is going to make you well more than I? Do you think because you obey the doctor more faithfully, you are a better patient and will experience more wellness? Duh. Don't you know that the doctor's services are free and not based on your obedience? Don't you know that we are all just sickies saved by the doctor's grace? Why do you think that obeying the doctor makes you any more saved than the rest of us who just believe in the doctor but don't obey him? I mean, why? This doesn't fit in common sense, but why does it fit in theology? They say, well, but the doctor promised that if we would believe in him, that we would have eternal life. Yeah, as a result of the program, not apart from it.
That's right.
The physician promised them life through his program, but what if they didn't continue in it? Did that lessen the validity of the promise? Could they expect to have life promised when they didn't faithfully follow the program? Could they claim to believe in this doctor if they didn't completely follow the program? Every degree of variance from the program was a degree of unbelief in the doctor. Now, the question I want to cover today is, can someone who has been born again fall away so as to perish eternally? First of all, what does it mean to be born again? Do you remember in John 3 where Nicodemus came to Jesus? Master, we know that thou art a teacher sent, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus said, you must be born again. He said, how can that be? Can I enter the second time in my mother's womb and be born? He said, no, that was born of the flesh is flesh, and that was born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, now hears the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And then he went on to say, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? In other words, if you're a master of Israel, you should know this concept. You should understand this. I mean, in Deuteronomy 10:16 and Jeremiah 4:4, the Bible talks about circumcise your heart and be no more stiff-necked. We read about Saul. When the Spirit of God came upon Saul, he became a new man. And when the Spirit of God withdrew from Saul, he went back to being a miserable old man. Repentance, turning to the Lord, faith, conversion, all of these are Old Testament concepts. Now, being born again is illustrated in Ezekiel 18:30. God says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Okay? That's commanding them to have a spiritual rebirth. If they had done what he told them to do, and by the way, God never commands anyone to do something that they cannot do.
That's right.
Okay, he's a little brighter than that. And so if they had done what he said here, it would have been a rebirth. In Ezekiel 36:25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field. And ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good. And shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Okay, he's made a promise here. Now listen to verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Now, if they had inquired, if they had sought His face, and He had done this for them, it would have been a rebirth. And Nicodemus should have known all about this. In 1 Peter 1:23, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. This is spiritual language. This is the same kind of spiritual language when Jesus said, I am the true manna. If any man eat this bread, he will live forever. That's spiritual language. Okay, saying that we are born again by the seed of the word of God is the same scenario as when the sower went out to sow and the seed fell on good ground and it brought forth fruit. Okay? We are born again by the seed of the Word of God, and we bring forth fruit because we believe, we put our faith in the Word of God, and it changes us, it transforms us into new creatures. Being born again is not genetic. Okay? It's not spiritual genetics. There's legal adoption involved, but there is a spiritual process that can be reversed. Okay? You can spiritually die. There's places we're going to look at that today. We're going to talk about that. I was raised with this understanding that once you accepted God's free gift, you were given eternal life right then and there. No matter what you did, you couldn't lose it. And all, I was raised with that. I went to their Bible colleges. I preached in their churches. I pastored a church, and I argued for that for a number of years. But I'm thankful I listened in English class because that really helped. When you're reading the Bible, that'll make a difference in whether you understand it or not. Amen. When I began to understand the mechanics of salvation, which, by the way, a lot of that was taught by the schoolmaster. Because how could I understand atonement? How could I understand that Jesus was my high priest and I was supposed to come to Him? He could save me to the uttermost if I came to Him and He made intercession for me. If I walked in the light, as He is in the light, then the atonement applied to me, okay? A Jew who was excommunicated, when the Day of Atonement came around, it didn't apply to him.
That's right.
Okay? You had to be in the group. You had to be an upstanding Jew walking according to the precepts. And when the Day of Atonement came, it applied to you. So when you understand the mechanics of salvation, that Jesus is our high priest, then you begin to realize that this unconditional eternal security, once saved, always saved, is false. It cannot be true. When you believe the physician, it means you obey him. There's a narrow road, and it doesn't say when you pass through the gate, suddenly you're at life. Jesus said there's a narrow gate and a narrow road that leads to life. Okay? Life is at the other end of the road, is what Jesus said. When I began to understand faith imputed for righteousness, well, that was obviously a maintenance of my justification before God. And Jesus as my high priest, as I walked in the light, and as I confessed known sin to God, and was cleansed and forgiven, I continued in a justified state. Well, if I told my child, if you finish your dinner, you get a cookie. I have also told my child, if you don't finish your dinner, you don't get a cookie. Okay? That's common sense. So if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Means, if we don't walk in the light, we don't have fellowship, and the blood doesn't cleanse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. That means, if we don't confess our sins, He's not going to cleanse us and forgive us. Jesus is the high priest, and He's able to save us to the uttermost, all the way to the end, to them that come, present participle in the Greek, that come unto God by Him. That means as I continually come, confessing my sins, He continually then makes intercession for me as my high priest, and my justification is maintained before God. What if I don't? What if I've never been taught that Jesus is my high priest? I've got to come to Him. I've got to confess known sins to Him. I've got to walk in the light or His atonement is not going to be applied to me. What if I haven't been taught that and I think that, well, I got it. You know, I prayed the prayer and I felt the tingle. That means I'm okay forever. That's a lie of the devil.
Right.
So one day, God worked in my heart, and I began to realize there were great cracks in the foundation of what I'd been taught. There was problems. There were doctrinal issues that did not consistently line up with one another. And I sat down and I said, I'm going to go through the New Testament, and I'm going to look at every verse that has anything remotely to do with salvation and see what does it actually say. Not what have I been told that it means, but what does it actually say? Now, we're going to hit just a few of those this morning. First of all, I want you to understand that the place of security is, we will see this, the place of security is in Christ. And being in Christ doesn't mean you prayed a prayer and accepted Christ. Being in Christ means you're still in His program. You're still under His administration. You're obeying the rules. You're following the conditions. You are in covenant relationship with Him. So where does in 1 Peter 4:9 it says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. So if I want to commit the keeping of my soul to Him, how do I do it? In well-doing. In His definition of well-doing. That's how I commit the keeping. I don't commit the keeping of my soul to Him by saying I commit the keeping of my soul to Him. I commit the keeping of my soul to Him in well-doing. Now, understand that Jesus, when He said, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things, nothing Jesus taught about salvation was brand new. It was all foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and the salvation program that Jesus taught and preached and John preached and the apostles preached is all illustrated from the Old Testament. So it means it's built on the same principles. Amen. Romans 4, we talked about last week, about faith imputed for righteousness. Abraham knew about that and was saved by it. And David talked about the blessedness, and his salvation was based on that. So that was before the law, under the law, and now after the law in the new covenant, it's the same thing. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, David, Jesus is called the Son of David. We know David in spirit talked about many concepts of salvation. Psalm 51, read it. He understood that the blood of bulls and goats was not the key thing, but that Christ was coming and Christ would have the answer, and that God did not primarily desire sacrifices, but a broken and contrite heart is what God demanded. David understood that. But when David's talking to Solomon, his son, he says here, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the Lord of thy father, and serve Him with a perfect heart, and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. But if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever. Did David believe in unconditional eternal security? Absolutely not. He didn't teach his son that. 2 Chronicles 15:2, we have Asa the prophet, a prophet meeting Asa the king. And it says, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, hear ye, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with Him. And if ye seek Him, He will be found of you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. That was that prophet's understanding of God's conditional covenant relationship with man. In Ezra 8:22, Ezra's ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help him against the enemy in the way when they go to Jerusalem. Because, he says, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all of them for good that seek Him, but His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. That was Ezra's understanding of salvation and God's dealing with man. Now listen to God. As God, through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, we'll read from 20 to 32, listen to how God explains how His ways are right and their ways are not right. He says here, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon Him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon Him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? Yeah, unconditional eternal security is very unequal.
Right.
When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. We're not talking just about physical death here.
Right.
Okay? Because physically, this doesn't happen. Okay? The righteous often get thrown in the furnace of fire, the lion's den, burned at the stake. This doesn't happen physically. This is God's way of judging people in life and death. Okay? Because oftentimes, those who turn away from their sin and live righteous die for it. So, God is talking about the way He deals with judgment, the way He views it, the way it would be if His will were done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? Because He considereth and turneth away from all His transgression that He hath committed, He shall surely live, He shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? This is, okay, the ways of the Lord. We're talking about the way of the Lord. Now, we're not talking about salvation by works here, because any time that there's pardon involved, it's not salvation by works. Okay? This person that turns from his transgression and does what is right, okay, it's obvious that he's being pardoned for his past life. Okay? That's not salvation by works. It's just showing that when you turn from not obeying the doctor to obeying the doctor, you're going to get well. You're going to live. Okay? But you obeying the doctor doesn't mean that you provided all the medicine and you are the doctor or you saved yourself. It doesn't mean that. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? We read that earlier. That fits with this here, and he's talking about salvation. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, goes on to say, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth." Now listen to this. "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, then half of them are going to believe they're eternally secure." But let's read on. "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, I will judge you every one after his ways." Now, the way of the Lord here that we're talking about is eternal. That means it's the same today. Okay? James talked about the Father of light with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So the way of the Lord is still the way of the Lord. And God still feels the same way. This is talking about salvation by grace here. Because otherwise, a wicked man turning from his wickedness would not help him a bit if it wasn't salvation by grace. Okay, now, let's look through the New Testament. We're going to just hit the high points of the more obvious and undeniable passages. And I want you to listen to what it says. Okay? We're going to talk about passages that explicitly tell that someone who has been on their way to heaven can then, again, be on their way to hell. Okay? Matthew 18:32. We have the parable of the Lord who forgave His servant a great debt. The servant fell down and said, "Have mercy on me and I'll pay you all." And he just forgave him the whole thing. Then he went out to his fellow servant and took him by the throat and said, "Pay me that thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down and said, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you all." But he would not. He sent him to the tormentors. Okay? Now, the other servants came back and told their Lord. And then his Lord, verse 32, after he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee," past tense, it's done, "I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had on thee, had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. He revoked his forgiveness. He revoked forgiveness the man already had. Don't miss that. Now listen to the next verse. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." What else can that mean but that he will do the same thing that I just illustrated? Okay? Obvious. No, there's no way to debate that. It's plain as day. Listen to what it says. Now, Matthew 24, down there, where it says, verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be stumbled, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Now, that means their love at one time was what? Hot. Okay? That means at one time they had hot love. It waxed cold. That's a possibility. "But he that shall endure unto the end," that means his love did not wax hot, cold. His love did not wax cold. He was not deceived. He was not stumbled. "The same shall be saved." Okay? What does it say? It says, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." That means that those who don't endure to the end will not be saved. Their love, is it possible that somebody's love could not wax cold and yet not be saved? No. So everyone who had hot love would have been saved had they continued that way. Otherwise, this has no meaning at all. Okay? They were on their way to heaven. Their love waxed cold. Now they're not going to be saved. What else could it mean? Turn to Luke chapter 8. The parable of the sower. We're going to just go through these quickly. These are just obvious, undeniable passages. Luke chapter 8, we have the parable of the sower. Verse 13 says, "They on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy." Now, what does it take to be converted? To receive the word with joy, right? I mean, this guy did what he's supposed to do. Isn't that what he's supposed to do? Receive the word with joy. "And these have no root, which for a while believe." So they received the word with joy and believed. Okay? Now, if that's not converted, now, what if they had continued that way? If they received the word with joy and believed, what if they had just continued in that position? Would they have been saved? Can someone receive the word with joy and believe and go to hell? Not in that condition. Otherwise, this has no meaning. So, the fact that they had no root It says, for a while they believed, and in time of temptation, fell away. Can you fall away if you are already away?
No.
Okay, so there's a change of condition here. They received the word with joy and they believed. In that condition, they were okay. There's nothing wrong with that condition. There was nothing lacking in that condition. Otherwise, the parable means nothing. The fact that they had no root means they didn't continue in that condition. They changed to a different condition and they fell away. Okay? Now, the falling away was the problem. Receiving the word with joy and believing was not the problem. You can't say, well, it was just a superficial belief. It doesn't say that. Otherwise, falling away was nothing. If it was just a superficial belief, they were going to hell anyways. Okay? So, there's no way around that. Okay, John 15. There's many, many more passages, but none of them are as obvious as the ones I've chosen. These are the obvious ones, okay? The undeniable ones. In John 15, we've all learned about the little word minnow. The little word minnow means to abide, remain, continue. And it's translated those three different ways. 1 John 2:24 says, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue, same word, abide, remain, continue. Ye also shall continue in the Son and the Father, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. That is an undeniable one there, because you have to let it abide. You have to remain. You have to continue. Otherwise, you're not going to get eternal life. Okay? It goes back to that thing. If you finish your dinner, you get a cookie. I'm also telling them, if you don't finish your dinner, you don't get a cookie. Okay? Anybody who understands English knows that. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Okay? Every branch in me. Okay? Branch in me. That beareth not fruit, he taketh away. You can't take it away if it was never there. But every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it or cleanses it. Same word in verse 3, clean. He cleanses or purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, or remain, that's the little word minnow, remain in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Okay. Jesus is the vine, you are the branches. If you are in him, you are on your way to heaven. Okay? If I'm a branch and I'm in Christ, I am on my way to heaven. Otherwise, I'm no better off than any other branch laying around the road. Okay? Being in him implies that I am saved. All right? Now, if I'm a branch and I'm in him and I'm not bearing fruit, guess what? He takes it away. That means I'm not in him anymore. But I was in him. I was on my way to heaven. Now, it says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather him and cast him into the fire and they are burned. Why are they withered? Because the life of the branch, the vine, is no longer going into the branch. While I'm plugged into Jesus, I have his life flowing through me. I have eternal life in me. I don't become the source of life. He is still the source. I'm plugged into the source. Okay? Now, if I don't bear fruit, if I don't make use of that life and obey and do what I'm supposed to do, then he taketh that branch away, and that branch is no longer in Christ, but cast forth. Okay? Obviously, a branch that is in him is safe and secure. That's where the security is. Bearing fruit is secure. You get purged. You can bring forth more fruit. All right? But if the branch is taken away, it's not secure. It's not on their way to heaven. They're not saved. They're not in Christ. And it's a change of condition. Obviously, a branch that once was in him is not in him anymore. There's no way to deny that. In verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Now we're getting to the practical. Keeping his commandments is bearing fruit. That way you abide in Him, in His love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Okay? No way around that. Turn to Romans chapter 8. The people with their theological gymnastics can jump all around, but they can't deny the obvious, plain import of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, there's a conversion took place here. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, the minding of the flesh, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Okay, there's two possible ways to go there. Now, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. The ones he's talking to, the church. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, if that Spirit of life dwells in your body, which was otherwise dead, it says here, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So, even though the body was dead because of sin, because it had transgressed, yet when the Spirit of life comes in, now it even quickens our bodies, and it goes on to say in chapter 12 that we can present these bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So, there's been a transformation. Not only my spirit is changed, my mind is changed, my body is also changed for different purposes. Therefore, brethren, 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 that means he's talking to believers, we are debtors. He's including himself. Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We're not debtors for that. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Here is a situation where brethren, if they live after the flesh, they'll die. But if they, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, they'll live. The choice is, it's in their hands. Nothing is eternally secure. Nothing's eternally done. As a lot of people, they want to say, our salvation is not D-O. Our salvation is D-O-N-E. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. Amen. There's nothing done here yet. Okay? You've got to do. You've got to, through the Spirit, you've got to mortify the deeds of the body. Otherwise, you'll die. And that's also reiterated in chapter 6 when it says, what then? Verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. What would happen if we did so? What would happen if, because we're under grace and not under the law, what would happen if we did sin? Know ye not that to whom ye yield your members servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? Okay, so if these people who are under grace did go and go the direction of sin, it would lead to death. Just like it says here. There's no way around the obvious import there. Turn to chapter 11. We could do a lot more in chapter 6 there. You can read it on down. There's so much in Romans. But I just want to hit the obvious. Okay. Now, in Romans chapter 11, most of the Calvinistic, antinomian false teachers want to say that what we're going to read here is speaking of national Israel and national Gentiles. And it's speaking nationally because in Hebrews 11:22, it says, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now that's as plain as the nose on your face. But is it talking about national Israel and national Gentiles? We'll go back here. Verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off. Okay, it can't be talking about national Israel, because how do you get some? How do you have branches? We're talking about individual Jews. The ones that were broken off were the ones that did not believe, the ones who rejected Christ. Okay? And thou, being a wild olive tree, thou Gentile, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. Were all Gentiles grafted in? No, only believing Gentiles were grafted in. Okay? And with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, don't think that because you have been grafted into Jesus that you have you have control. He's holding on to you. Okay? So you need to walk softly. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off. What branches? Were all Jews broke off? Absolutely not. The church was built upon the foundation of the gospel going to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Most all the original members of the churches were Jews. Okay? They weren't all broke off. Only the unbelieving Jews were broke off. We're not talking nationally at all. The branches, plural, were broke off that I might be grafted in. Well, why? Because of unbelief they were broken off. The individual Jews who rejected Christ were no longer a part of the vine. Now you remember Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. While they were in ignorance, they were allowed by God's mercy to still be a part of the vine. But when Jesus came and spoke plainly to them and they rejected Him, they were cut off from the vine. Okay? Now, you see, for if God spared not the natural branches, how many Israels are there? We're talking about branches, plural. Okay? Take heed lest he also spare not thee. Who's thee? That's a believing Gentile who's grafted in.
Right.
Are they in danger still? Let's read on. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, not on all Israel, but on them which fell, severity. But toward thee, believing Gentile, grafted in believing Gentile, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now the next verse, some have wondered about, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. This is not talking about grafting in apostates. This is talking about grafting in those who rejected Christ due to their ignorance and unbelief. Now, there's a difference because the Bible teaches that once you have received Christ and known Christ and then turned back and crucified Him afresh, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. These people had not done that. Okay? They stumbled over that stumbling stone. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, did not submit to God's salvation plan. So they had not received Christ, known Christ, like Hebrews 6 we're going to talk about, and then rejected Him, and then come back. They didn't do that. Okay? That's a different step. And when you take that step, there is no chance of grafting you back in, from what I understand the Bible teaching. But these Jews had not done that, and there was still hope of them yet believing and being grafted in, though they had been cut off by God. Okay? Romans 14:15. Just a quick verse here. Talking about stumbling a weak brother. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now, it's important to understand there is a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 8:11. It says, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Talking about the exact same subject. But if there is a believer, and he is a believer who does not fully understand yet, maybe he's coming in from the Jewish side, and he doesn't understand the Gentile liberty. If they abuse their liberty, they could stumble this person, and he would go back to Judaism thinking, there's nothing really here. Okay? If he did that, it says that he would be destroyed. The word here, Adam Clark says, from this verse, we learn that a man for whom Christ died may perish, which blows the limited atonement out the window, or have his soul destroyed, and destroyed with such a destruction as implied perdition. The original is very emphatic. Christ died in his stead, do not destroy his soul. The sacrificial death is as strongly expressed as it can be, and there is no word in the New Testament that more forcibly implies eternal ruin than the word apollyou, from which is derived that most significant name of the devil, Apollyon, the destroyer, the great universal murderer of souls. The word here in 1 Corinthians 8:11, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. He is a brother, but he is a weak brother. And it's possible for him to perish for whom Christ died. And it would be a sin against Christ for that to happen. And the word here is also, apolumai, to destroy fully, to perish. Alright? So, yes, someone could be converted, be a brother, be a believer, but be stumbled, and it would be your fault, for by abusing your liberty, that you stumbled this weak brother, and he ends up perishing. There's no way to avoid the obvious there. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 23. Paul is speaking about how that to the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. He's teaching them an attitude, and it has to do with the same idea of them abusing their liberty. And he's showing how he not only he doesn't abuse his liberty, he abuses his liberty in the other direction, in that he restrains himself from things that would be his liberty. He limits his own liberty for the sake of reaching others. These others were going over the bounds of liberty and stumbling others. Paul said he did the opposite, and he's trying to set that example. And verse 23 says, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." What do you mean, Paul? He wants to be saved. Okay? And this is a part of walking by faith and living in the Spirit, that he might be a partaker thereof. Now listen. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may attain." So it's not a D-O-N-E situation. It's not done. There's a race to run in order to be a partaker of the gospel. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Okay? Everybody agrees that Paul had it at one time? Paul thought he could lose it. Now you say, "Well, are you sure that's what it means?" Listen to the next verse. "Moreover, brethren, on this same subject, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." They all had the same thing. Get it in your head. They all had the same thing. Okay? Now, these things were our examples. No, verse 5. "But with many of them, God was not well pleased." Well, if He had predestined it to be so, He'd have been pleased. But He didn't predestine it to be so. He was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were cast away. That's what He's talking about. Okay? "Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they all also lusted." These Old Testament principles are for our example because it's all the same all the way through. The principles are the same. The ways of the Lord have not changed. "Neither be idolaters as some of them, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore? Wherefore? What's the purpose, Paul? What are you talking about? Wherefore? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Can anything be clearer? Can anything be plainer? I don't know how it could be. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Verse, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, what's going to happen? Shall the flesh reap corruption? Does that mean he went to heaven? No. But he that soweth to the Spirit, shall the Spirit reap life everlasting? Yep, that means he went to heaven. Okay? That proves that the other one could not mean that. If sowing to the Spirit reaps life everlasting, the other one had to be hell. They couldn't be the same thing. Alright? Now, and let us not be weary in well-doing. What is well-doing? It's sowing to the Spirit. For in due season we shall reap. What are we going to reap? Life everlasting. If we faint not. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means, if I do faint, what will happen? I won't reap life everlasting. Could it be more plain? Turn to Hebrews. I mean, I'm skipping over some here as I'm turning my Bible. I think of Timothy 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. I mean, you know, and also back in 1 Timothy 3:16, he tells him here. No, it's 2 Timothy 3:16. No, it's not 3:16. That's what I'm thinking of. Anyways, he tells him here, continue in the doctrine, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Anyway, this is in Timothy there somewhere. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people in the first century who were suffering for their faith back in Judea. And it was very important that they understand what he shares in Hebrews, because it was something that Gentiles wouldn't appreciate near as much, but it was something that they needed to grasp in order to help them persevere. So the whole theme of the book is to instruct them so that they would persevere. Alright? And warn them against apostasy. So we find this all the way through here. Chapter 2, it says, therefore we ought to give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, speaking of the Old Testament law, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Okay? He goes on in chapter 3. He says, verse 6, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That means if we don't do that, we won't be a part of his house. Go down to verse 12. Take heed, brethren. It's all the same vein of thought. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It doesn't mean that you never got it. The warnings of Hebrews are not, make sure you really got it. That's never in here anywhere. What's in Hebrews is, hold on tight to what you have. That's the warnings in Hebrews. Now, if what they had was a superficial, false faith, they better throw it away. Don't tell them to hang on to it. Okay? He said to hold fast the confidence. That means that was a good place to be. That would lead them to eternal life. Here he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That means, in that place, holding fast to that confidence would make sure that you were saved. Okay? We are made partakers of Christ ultimately. Talk about the total program, the ultimate salvation. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If we don't, we won't. Okay? You can't get around that. Now, the same in chapter 4, he says, therefore let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. That's a possibility. Because he says down here, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The same one that we read about in 1 Corinthians 10, where they all had the same thing, but some didn't. Some were overthrown in the wilderness. The same topic here. He's writing to a different audience. Okay, in the end of chapter 5, he wants to talk more about Melchizedek, but he says, of whom we have many things to say, verse 11, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So that's a dangerous thing. When I see people that are dull of hearing, when I see people who the word dull of hearing means, it implies treading water. And what it means is, and its original meaning was, you are not keeping pace with the exhortation you're receiving. You are lagging. You're receiving exhortation, which means you should be up here, but you're lagging behind. You're not keeping pace with your exhortation. That shows your love is waxing cold. Okay, he's concerned about that. So he says here, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have neither one teach you again. And in verse chapter 6, he goes on, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Don't dilly-dally, don't dawdle around, let's go on unto perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God. You've already laid that foundation. Okay? He couldn't say again if you hadn't already laid it. It's already been laid. Of the doctrine of baptism, laying out of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are the basic principles of the Christian faith. You heard this when you were converted. And he says, let us go on into perfection. Let's not dawdle right here on the foundation. Let's go on to bigger and better things. He says, and this will we do if God permit. Why wouldn't God permit? Why wouldn't God permit someone to, after they laid the foundation, to go on into perfection? Well, he's going to tell us. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. I mean, come on. I've heard Baptist preachers try to skirt around this. I read all their arguments. Listen to what it says. You were enlightened. You tasted the heavenly gift. You were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. You tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. How better can he describe a born-again experience?
Amen.
What does he have to say? He says here, for it is impossible for those who were once born again, if they shall fall away. The Greek is not passive. If they shall turn away.
That's right.
Okay? It is not. It's not passive in the Greek. If they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance. That's what I was saying over in Hebrews 11. Those people could be grafted in again because they had never done this. They had never been partakers of the Holy Ghost, of the heavenly gift, tasted. They had never had this. Once you've had this, and you let your love wax cold, and you turn away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. And I can't blame God one bit.
Amen.
For not allowing that. You do that, you're done. In other words, Jesus was crucified by His enemies. You were one of them, but you repented. And you came over and you became one of His friends. But when you go back and join up again with His enemies, you crucify Him to yourself afresh. And put Him to you reject Him again just like they did. And then he gives a little parable here to make sure you understood what he was saying. For the earth which drinketh of the rain that cometh oft upon it, bring forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. In other words, you are the earth, you're receiving the rain of God's grace, you bring forth the fruit you're supposed to bring forth, you receive a blessing from God. John 15 speaks of the same thing. But that which, having the same rain, okay, beareth thorns and briars, is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, this accompanies damnation. What I'm talking about is damnation. But we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. I'm telling you this as a warning, he says, but I don't think you've done this yet, but because you're dull of hearing, I'm warning you. Okay? Now, he says, goes on to say, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, it goes on to talk about Abraham after he had patiently endured, obtained the promise. It's obvious what he's talking about, folks. It's obvious as can be. Now, turn to Romans or Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, quickly. Another one that is very obvious. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, okay, in other words, if we turn back to sin, if we forsake the narrow way, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, if we turn back to that, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. There is no other atonement than Jesus. And if you forsake Him and go back on the broad road, you turn back to your willful rebellion against God, there is no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. You become one of those. He, now listen to this example. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Look at Numbers 15 if you want to know what happened there. That's what he's talking about. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. This man was sanctified by the blood of the covenant. And he's counted it an unholy thing. Now, can you be sanctified by the blood of the covenant and be lost? Well, this man had been born again. He had been in. He was one of them. He was one of the brethren. Okay? And had been despite under the Spirit of grace. He received the Son of God. He received the blood of the covenant. He received the Holy Ghost. Now, if you turn over to chapter 12 quickly, we talk about the fact that God's chastening. God chastens, He doesn't chasten bastards, He only chastens His sons. Right? And it says here, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, verse 9, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? What do you mean live? It means if we're not in subject to the Father of spirits, we're going to die? Yeah, that's what it means. He says here, he goes on down, the same thought. Wherefore, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down on the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You can sell your birthright for a morsel of meat. You can sell something eternal for something temporal. Okay? That's why the warnings are here. You need to be subject to the Father of spirits and live. You need to accept the chastening. You need to lift up the hands which hang down the feeble knees. You need to make straight paths. You need to be careful and look diligently what you're doing, because there are. It's possible to fail of the grace of God. And it says here of Esau, you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. These are those who have crucified the Son of God afresh, put Him to an open shame, and then on Judgment Day they realize, when it comes right down to the time of receiving the blessing, that's not the time to repent. And though you cry and wail and say, oh, I didn't realize, I didn't know. No. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, they can repent here, but that's not renewing them to repentance. God's not going to accept it. On this is talking about repenting at Judgment Day. Okay? Esau didn't repent until it was already too late. The rewards were being passed out. He realized, it was too late. Now, there's many other verses, but I want to move on to stay with the ones that are very obvious, and these are all very obvious. James 5:19 is very obvious. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, James is writing to believers. He's writing to those whom he considered born again. Okay? He says, brethren, if any of you, consider the meaning of the apostle. If one of you do err from the truth and one convert him back, basically, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. In other words, if you bring back an erring brother, you've saved a soul from death. Can't be any clearer than that. 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1:9 tells us, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Salvation, the final product. You're right now, you have an earnest. Right now, you're on the narrow road. Total salvation, the completed salvation, comes at the end. A lot of those who believe in unconditional eternal security look at the qualities of completed salvation, but they assume that you receive it when you walk through the gate. They assume that you receive it when you pray that prayer. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. You are saved in the sense that now you're not laying out there dying. You're now in the hospital in the doctor's program. You're saved from that to this. You're being saved in the fact that you are experiencing wellness in the doctor's program. But when you are totally well and you are entered into heaven, when you die in faith and are resurrected with the righteous, that's complete salvation. Okay? And that doesn't come till the end of the race. So the qualities of complete salvation have no place with the person at the starting line. All they do is receive an earnest. Now, we see in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written in the Old Testament, be holy for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, which that call on the, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is not referring to the sinner's prayer. It starts there, but it's a life of calling upon the Father. And we've done a study of that. It's in our study guide. But if you call on the Father, in other words, if you are looking to the Father, if you are worshiping the Father, it says here, you are a believer. And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul addresses the epistle to those who call. Let me get there real quick and I'll read it to you. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, both theirs and ours. So calling upon the Father, calling upon the Lord, is a lifestyle. It's a continuation of our faith. And it says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, that word fear, does that mean insecurity? Yes, to some degree it does. It means that you know where it's secure is. Secure is not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust. Secure is being holy. Secure is being sober-minded. Secure is hoping to the end. But you also know that if you don't stay in the secure spot, you could end up losing that security. You could go to hell. You could be cut off. You could be withered. You could be cast into the fire. All the things that the Bible speaks of. So yes, there is security, but if you call on the Father, that's who I'm calling on. And that Father, without respect of persons. In other words, there's nothing I can do to get in a special category to where my works don't count. He doesn't have any respect of persons, but judges according to every man's work. That means He judges according to your work, He judges according to the lost man's, He judges according to every man's work. And you're calling on this Father who has no prejudice, no bias, then you need to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You need to walk softly. You need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the Bible says. Okay. Quickly, 2 Peter. We're heading to the end here. You guys got me started 30 minutes late, so it's not all my fault. 2 Peter, in chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, he's talking about adding to your faith virtue and knowledge, all these things. And he says here, those who don't do this is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Okay? Wherefore, the rather than doing that, rather than letting your love wax cold and forgetting and being blind and so forth by your carelessness, give diligence. Okay? Rather than careless, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. If you don't do these things, you will fall. But if you don't fall, listen to what happens. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right? If you do fall, that won't happen. Turn to chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. He's warning. Verse 19 says, while they promised them liberty, talking about false prophets, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome are the same as he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that person in that condition, are they going to heaven? The obvious import is here that they're going to heaven. Okay? Otherwise, the verse means nothing. If after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're on their way to heaven, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, that's the narrow way, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, think about this. This person who is on their way to heaven, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the commandment delivered unto them. Now, if they didn't fall away, then that would not be true. If they did fall away, then that means their hell is hotter than it would have been before. So that is true. Now, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if that leaves them on their way to hell, then this all means nothing. But if that means they're on their way to heaven, and being entangled again and overcome means they're on their way to hell, then yes, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Okay? There's no way around the fact that this person at one time would have been okay. At another time, they're not going to be okay. If they were, if the Baptists, what the Baptists want to do, verse 22, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The Baptists will say, well, see, this is the person was a dog, and they ended up a dog. They never were changed in their nature. You're missing the point. The sow that was washed, what does that mean? What does it mean that she was washed? Huh? And what does it mean they returned to the wallowing in the mire? They left the wallowing in the mire and they were washed. You say, well, he still calls them a sow and a dog. Well, he also calls people sheep that were going astray too. Okay, so the terms mean nothing theologically. This dog returned to its vomit. The sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. But if this person was a dog all the way through, then what is the point? If they weren't at one time on their way to heaven, then what is escaping the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What does that mean? If that means you're still on your way to hell, then what's the point? There is no point. The obvious import is this person was once in one condition, they were okay if they had continued. If they had continued, they'd have been fine. But they didn't continue. So now they're on their way to hell again. Okay, Jude chapter 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus. in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. People say, see, they're preserved in Jesus Christ. Okay, my question to you is, where are they preserved? In Jesus Christ. Okay, is that an unchangeable condition? If you go down to the latter part of the book, it says in verse 21, keep yourselves. That's the exact same Greek word as preserved. The exact same word. Now, here it says we are preserved or kept in Jesus Christ. Here it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That means that in Christ or in the love of God is something that can be changed. It's something that is alterable. In Christ, there's security. In the love of God, there's security. But I have to keep myself there. I am preserved when I'm there. But I have to keep myself there. Okay. Let me just read to you some scriptures here. Revelation 2 and 3. Every time where it says, he that overcometh, it's like, if you finish your meal, you get a cookie. If you don't finish your meal, you don't get a cookie. Okay? Everybody understands that. That's pretty basic. Revelation 2, 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That is something that every born-again believer who makes it to heaven will get. Okay? This isn't some separate level. So that means if you don't overcome, you're not going to be there. You're not going to get it. Revelation 2:10. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that doesn't overcome will be hurt of the second death. In fact, in Jude back there, we find out these false prophets, it says they are twice dead. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. That sounds like John 15, doesn't it? Very similar. Twice dead. What do you mean twice dead? How can they be twice dead? Well, they were dead in their sins. They had turned to Christ. They were grafted in. They were alive. They were plugged into the life. And then they left it. And they were cut off. They're twice dead. Okay? Revelation 2:17. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Revelation 2:26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. That's a little plainer. To him will I give power over the nations. Well, all true believers are going to rule and reign with Christ. Verse chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That will be the case with all saved believers. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. So that means he that doesn't overcome, I will blot out his name out of the book of life. It says, he that overcometh, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his holy angels. Well, the Bible says if we're ashamed of Christ in Mark 8:34-38, if we're ashamed of Christ, then he will be ashamed of us before his Father and the holy angels. In other words, he won't confess us. That's another. Mark 8:34-38 is plain as day. If you save your life, you'll lose it. Okay. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, the Laodicean church, they were threatened with being spewed out. You think they could get spewed out and still have this too? No. Revelation 21:6. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Okay, it sounds like 2 Corinthians 6:17-18 there. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Here he says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Revelation 21:6. Okay? If you don't overcome, it's not going to happen. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter into the gates into the city. Now, this matter of the book of life, we can cover that another time maybe, but I'll hit it real quick here. The book of life is God's rule book. It's the book of God's people. And Moses said in Exodus 32:32, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Some people want to say that everyone's in the book of life when they're born, and only those who don't accept Christ are blotted out. The Bible doesn't back that up. Philippians 4:3 says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Well, duh, if they're born, their names are in the book of life. Okay? That can be said of every Gentile out there who had not been, the gospel has not been preached to them. In Revelation 13:8, and they that dwell in the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They're not written. It didn't say they were blotted out. Okay? They were never written because they never received Christ. They were never in God's rule book. Revelation 17:8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell in the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They were never there. Okay? Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life is the book of life. The dead aren't in the book of life. Only the living, the born of God, are in the book of life. Verse Revelation 21:27, and there shall in no wise enter into it, the city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 22:19, and if any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. That man had a part. You can't take away a part that was never there. So where is security? Well, you better find out what the doctor wants you to do and do exactly what he says and listen close and pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, and then you're secure. You're secure there. You're secure when God's got your attention, when you are communicating, when you're obeying, when you're following the protocol, taking the medicine, doing the exercises, whatever the doctor says, you're secure in his program. There is no unconditional security in the Word of God. What does the Bible say? Forget your theology, throw away your theology book, and listen to what the Bible says. Now, I'm convinced. You say, Brother Mark, you only hit the ones that say you can lose it. Do you think there's some that contradict that?
No.
Do you think that all truth runs parallel? If I could show you one verse in the Bible that said you could lose your salvation, every other verse would agree with it.
That's right.
There are no verses that give unconditional promises of salvation. There are no verses that promise salvation to anything but believers.
That's right.
Okay? And that the promises are never that those believers have salvation, the full product, and can't lose it. It's never that way. They have an earnest. They have a race to run. They have a narrow path to go up. At the end of that narrow path is life. Okay? But the Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. Yeah. When you're grafted into the Son, you have his life flowing in you. Do you become the source of life? Can you leave the vine and go off as a branch and have life in yourself? No, you can't. You don't become the source. He that hath the Son hath life. Yeah, in the Son. He that's in the doctor's clinic is not going to die. Duh. We know that. That doesn't mean he can get up and leave the doctor's clinic and not die. He's got to continue in the program. Salvation is very practical. It's not all mystical like people want to make it. It's very practical. Let's stand together. I've covered this quickly, but you can go back and listen to it again or get a copy of the notes. Most of it was pretty self-explanatory. As long as you can read English and understand English and verb tenses, it's not hard. It's when people try to muddy the water and confuse the matter. Any thoughts before we go to prayer? The Bible is very plain that someone who at one time was in the vine, grafted in Christ, in the love of God, can change that condition by something they did and cease to be in that condition and not be on their way to heaven. Let's pray.